As Randy says, Mickey's hand is on the six, so that means it's time. I thank you all for the opportunity that I have to share God's word with you this morning. As many of you know, because our pastor let the cat out of the bag, that I'm in school. Much to my chagrin, that means I have to finish now, right? I can't just back out. I am in school. I don't know what for, though. I really don't.
Isn't everyone going to school today?
That's true. That's kind of what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And so what I did was I took one of the expository papers I had to write a couple weeks ago, and I tried to create a little message about it this morning. So there's going to be a whole lot that I don't cover in these two verses, or these three verses, and most of you know more than I do about this, so I appreciate any and all of your feedback on this. So that being said, let me open us in a word of prayer, please. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning and dig into your word and learn about you, that we can fellowship together with like-minded souls that love you and love each other. We ask you, Father, to bless this time, bless my teaching, protect me from error, prepare our hearts and our minds to accept your truth and to apply it in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And Peter wrote, our text this morning is 2 Peter. I'd actually like to add verse 2 to that, 2 through 4. But it's not my intent, like I said, to create a series to go through this. So I'm just going to kind of highlight some of the germane points of this text to our topic of Christian growth in knowledge. Peter had written 2 Peter to the same Christians that he wrote 1 Peter to. And we know this from chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, this is the second time I'm writing to you. And those first Christians, as Josh has explained to us, were under heavy persecution. The Christians in 1 Peter, I mean, they were experiencing great trial in their life of an attack from the outside. The great fire of Rome broke out in July 19th of the year 64. And Nero, in order to get the blame off of him, put it on the Christians. And so throughout the Roman Empire, the persecution was so intense, it was horrific. And I'm sure many of you have read about it. They would take Christians and sew them into the skins of animals and throw them in the arena at the Colosseums and let the wild animals tear them apart. Nero threw a summer garden party at his palace, and he took Christians and covered them in pitch, in tar, and stuck them up in cages and lighted them, and threw his summer garden party with Christians burning as the luminaries for his party. Yeah, it was horrific. I mean, these people lost everything. And so 1 Peter was written as a comfort to those people, as encouragement. It was written to combat that attack from the outside of the church. Well, 2 Peter was written to the same people many years later, and it was similar. It was to encourage and to prepare them to combat an attack that the Church of Christ was experiencing, but not an attack from without. It was written to combat that attack from within. Those false teachers, those wolves in sheep's clothing, those deceivers whose goal was to destroy Christ's church, to fulfill their lusts at the expense of Christians. So how did Peter suggest to do this? Well, in verse 12, from his end, he said, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And he goes on to say, to stir you up by the way of this reminder. Even after I'm gone, you'll be able to call these things to mind, he says. So from Peter's perspective, he was writing this as a reminder. They should already know these things. They do already know these things. And the reminders in our life, the the memorials that we hold, the Lord's Supper, the coming to hear the same things over and over again, it's to stir us up. It's because our minds are like a sieve. It barely holds anything. It all just kind of washes through. At least it does for me. I wish I remembered everything. There's so much I've forgotten. Even right after I read it, it's very frustrating. So he's writing them to stir them up, to create in them an action, to produce a result. And what is that? Well, they were to take that knowledge that they already had, that he's reminding them of. They were to take it and they were to apply it to their lives. They were to meditate on it. They were to grow in it. They were to trust in it. You see, the Christian life begins with knowledge. And at its consummation will be a fullness of knowledge at its end. It begins with the knowledge of sin and our hopelessness to do anything about it. It begins with our knowledge of Christ and what he has done, that God so loved the sinner that he sent his son to live that perfect and holy life and to pay that price for the sinner and to give us that way, that restoration with God, that peace, that justification. It begins with the knowledge of that. It begins with the true knowledge and fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, with a relationship. It begins with a relationship. And that's all based in knowledge, and not simply a head knowledge, but a knowledge that travels from the mind to the heart, a knowledge that's applied to us, to our lives. Paul didn't say in 2 Timothy, "For I know what I believed." He says, "I know who I believed." The knowledge that our Christian life begins with is a personal, intimate, true knowledge. It will end with the full knowledge of Christ as we stand before him, as we no longer know him by faith, we know him by sight. We will know fully as we are known, and we will spend an eternity in heaven getting to know God. And what a marvelous thing that is to think of. And so many of us, and I'm very much to blame as well, or this applies to me, I should say. So many of us focus on those two points in our Christian life and fail to see what comes in between, what should be happening in the middle of those two bookends, if you will. Of course, the second one isn't really an end. It's a fulfillment, a consummation of it. They focus on the past coming to know Christ, and they focus on the coming event of knowing him fully. Yet they fail to see that in between there is to be growth. There is to be a continuation of knowledge. There is to be fellowship. That's our church motto, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. That's what comes in between. The Christian life isn't a life of passivity. It isn't a life of leisure. It isn't a life of laziness, mentally or physically. There was a group sect of Christianity, and I can't remember what time period this was. I think it was in the early church, the Pietists. And you would know them by this motto: let go and let God. Just believe. That's all you have to do. And then you don't really have to do anything else. You just kind of kick back and wait, and God will take care of all the rest. We don't need to go and spread his word. We don't really need to go do anything, because God will take care of it all. What am I going to do to further God's plan and salvation? Just let go. Let God do it all. No, we don't receive our salvation and then kick back and wait for the coming of the Lord or our death. No, we're to be active. We're to be ministering both to one another, and we're to be ministering to the world of the lost out there. It's an active life. We're to be growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit and his truth. And we're to be growing in that relationship with him as well. So let's look at how Peter puts that together. I'm going to drop us right in the middle here at verse 2. Of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you know, let's just start at chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now there, like I said earlier, is so much in these three verses now. So much, and I can't possibly, I mean, there's probably 6 months of teaching on these. Or if you're Randy, it'd be more like 6 years. But the points that are relevant to us are the aspects of Christian growth. Now, he's speaking of a faith. He's speaking of a faith the same kind as ours, he says. Now, I see four aspects of this faith. It is a faith that comes by, a faith that comes with, a faith that comes through, and a faith that comes to. It is a faith that comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by his righteousness. It is not by our self-righteousness. It's not by anything that we do. It is a faith that comes to us as a gift. It is a faith that comes solely through Christ and through him, his righteousness. It is a faith that comes with all we need for life and godliness. It's not lacking in anything. It's a faith that comes complete from the very beginning to the very end. It is all that we need. We're not waiting for some second experience, some second level, some higher knowledge. We're not waiting for some second blessing, if you will. We're not waiting for any other part of our life to be fulfilled. We have all that we need in that faith that we're given. It's everything you need to live that life. It is a faith that comes through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. It's not a self-effort. It's a faith that comes through knowledge of Christ. And it's not of your glory. It's nothing that you deserved or I deserved. It's nothing of us. We're not some great thing that God chose us out of the dark and filthy world, and so I'm going to pick the good ones. It's through the glory and the excellence of Christ. It's through his virtue. That's what the excellence is, moral virtue. Moral excellence. That's what the word there in verse 5 is. Moral excellence. Same word. Again, it's all through Christ. It's all of Christ. And it is a faith that comes to an absolutely staggering result. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promise. His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the world, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By this faith that we've received, by this faith that is a gift from God, it is empowered by God, it is through Christ and his glory and excellence, it is all sufficient for a life pleasing to God. By this faith, you've been granted all the precious and magnificent promises of God. All of them. Every one of those promises are yours. What a fascinating and amazing gift that is. Do we even understand that? It's very important. Listen, what are these promises? What are they? I mean, what am I getting out of this, right? I mean, that's part of what we have to think. Why am I receiving these promises? What is it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Let's see if I can find it. I think I've read Romans once. The The Israelites prided themselves on the promises of God. They prided themselves on what they received from God and who they were in God's eyes. We see in verse 3, this is Paul speaking, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." He had such love for them. He wished that they would believe the truth in Christ that he's telling them. So much so that he says, "I wish I were accursed so that they would believe me." He calls them my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory in the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. As an Israelite, these privileges belong to them. They were a gift from God. They were given to them by God. The adoption of sons, the glory of God, the promises, the covenants, the sacrifices that allowed them to approach God, all of these, they cherished them. They hoarded them. They loved them so much that they grew prideful in them. And they forgot their responsibility as the beholders of these promises, these gifts, these favors of God. And they walled themselves off from the world. They said, "We got ours. Fooey on you," as my favorite pastor would say. They shut the world out. And woe to the man who hoards the promises of God. They are to be given. They are to be shared. They are to be proclaimed from the mountaintops. So again, what are these promises? He speaks of them here. But there are really too many to tell. The entire book is full of the promises of God. The Bible is the revelation of God's purpose in salvation and redemption. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. It's the history of that. It's the history of salvation and redemption. It is the book of God's promises from the beginning to the end. And there are four verses that I'd like us to consider. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'll read them to you or paraphrase them. And it just simply lays out the framework of these promises. And it's a very cursory look. There's so much more to dig into and to understand about the promises of God. It's not a full treatment of the promises. But it starts in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God said that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That's where the promises began. And in a sense, that's the fullness of the promise. It was the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22. "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seeds as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed," he says. There's that promise of the seed. There's that promise of the Savior. There's the promise of the Messiah. So who is it? Well, we all know, I suspect we know. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Christ is that seed. Christ is that Messiah. Christ is the promised one. He sums it all up in our fourth verse in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he says, "For as many as are the promises of God." For all the promises that there are in God, all of them, for as many as there are. In him, that's Christ, in him, they are yes. "Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Christ is the yes and the amen to the promises of God. He's the fullness of the promises of God. In him is the fulfillment of God's promises to us. So what, again, is the purpose of all these promises? Well, what matters are these promises. In a very real sense, if we don't understand what the promises of God are to us, we don't understand our Christian life. What's the purpose of our faith? Is it just to save us? Well, the purpose of our faith is to glorify God. And in doing so, he gives us these promises. The purpose of our faith from our end is to receive these promises, to trust in these promises, to believe them. That you would behold them and that they would become part of you. In the great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, turn there if you'd like, we read this. In verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I actually prefer the King James version of this here. It reads, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our faith in God, or our faith which is a perfect and good gift from God, rather, is the substance of things hoped for. It's what makes real the promises of God in our lives. It's the evidence of those things. It is our faith that makes the sinner clean. It's our faith that gives man hope. It's the faith that secures our eternity. It causes a saint to rejoice in suffering. It's our faith that makes a believer walk to the fire or to the gallows or to the sword or to the firing line. It's what makes the believer in any circumstance see the substance of those promises, the reality that they are there and that is what their eternity is. They become so real to us in our faith. They become so tangible that we have joy in all things, even at facing losing all things. The beholder has faith. Is your life without joy? Is your life without hope or meaning or wisdom? Is your faith weak or faltering? Is it dim and fading? Is your life lacking in the fruits of the Spirit? Do you not see God working through your life, in you? Well, I ask you this, Christian. Are you growing? Are you growing? Are you trusting? Are you growing in the knowledge of Him? You know, there's a whole lot of Christians this very morning, at this very moment, in churches all over the world that aren't growing. They're being fed by an eyedropper, little bits of the Word of God, little bits of truth. Paul, can you feed a baby once a week and that baby grow? No. A baby needs to be fed constantly. And the young Christian needs to be fed constantly. And when a Christian is starved of the Word of God, he stagnates. He doesn't grow. But then he goes to a church that instead of the Word of God, instead of the meat, he's given basically sugar, which fills you up, gets you all excited. It's emotional. It's experiential. It's singing and praising and dancing. It's exciting things. It's full of human wisdom. It's full of philosophies and motivational speakers. And it moves us into feeling all excited. It fills us up with all this fluff. But then the sugar crash comes and they have failure in their lives spiritually. Failure over sin, failure over temptation, failure to witness, failure to grow. They're starving Christians. We are so blessed that we have a church with teachers that feed us the Word. And of course, we're not to be fed just once a week. We're to go home and be in the Word of God, be in the Bible, grow, seek after Him, put forth the effort. The promises are yours. The promises are real. If you don't know what they are, how are you going to ever have any joy? And you've been supplied all that you need for that growth. All of it in abundance. The Christian life isn't an easy life. We know that. Christ promised that in this world you will have tribulation. But then he said, take courage. I have overcome the world. And here's a promise for you. In Christ, you will overcome the world. In Christ, we overcome temptation. We overcome sin. Ultimately, yes. But our eternal life doesn't begin when we die or are raptured. Our eternal life began the day we were saved. And so it applies now. It's the here and now. It's the effort we put forth now. And you've been given all that you need. In Christ, with the like precious faith that's been given to you by the righteousness of God, the Almighty God Himself gave that to you. You possess an abundant supply. The word plethora, we get that word plethora, an abundant supply of everything you need. Everything you need for eternal life, for the life now. Everything you need for a life of holiness, a life of godliness, a life of Christ-likeness, a life that honors Him, that pleases Him, that seeks after Him, that has a relationship with Him. You've been given it all. In Christ, all those magnificent promises are yours. So are you wondering what those promises are still? Well, I haven't given you specifics. Read your Bible. It's basically from the beginning to the end of the promises of God. Each and every whereby, therefore, in order that, each and every promise, each and every grace, each and every hope that is spoken of in the Bible, they're all yours. They're all mine. They all apply to us. It's the promise of peace with God. It's the promise of rest to the weary soul, to supply every need that you have, the promises of comfort to the suffering, strength to the weak, wisdom to the unwise, guidance to the traveler. It's the promise of presence of and fellowship with God, the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise of your adoption as sons of God and all the inheritance that that entails, the promises of redemption to the sinner, salvation to the lost. It's the promise of a new heart, a new mind, a new life. It's the promise of victory over sin and death. It's the promise of eternal life. It is all these and so many more, not the least of which is the promise, just like in the beginning, the promise of the coming of the Messiah, of our Savior, our Redeemer, our beloved Lord and Jesus Christ. It was the first promise given that I will send one to redeem you, send one, a Messiah, a Savior. It's the last promise given in the Bible by Jesus Christ Himself. Second to last verse of chapter 22 in Revelation. Christ says, yes, I am coming quickly. That's a promise to us. Oh, what a blessed promise. Do we cling to these promises? Are we growing in the knowledge? Are we seeking to know Him better? Are these what our joy, our hope, our future, our life, our eternity, are hanged on? Is this what we cling to? Well, if it is, let us thank our God. Let us rejoice in them. Let us work them out and share these promises with others. We give thanks to God for our precious promises, for our precious faith, for our precious Savior. And we can join with John, whose reply to that last promise in the end of Revelation is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Oh, we're so looking forward to that day. We hang our hope on that. We hang our eternity on that. Because we have that precious faith that's been given to us. And it came through knowledge. A real knowledge. An experiential knowledge, yes. A true knowledge. And it's moved from our head to our heart. Now let's work it out. Let's grow in that knowledge. Let's continue to be in His Word. Let's seek to know Him all the time, and let's share that knowledge. Let's share that faith. That's why we're here. Well, I ended much earlier than I expected to. So this would be the time to throw things, and I, on a personal note, I prefer the rotten fruit. It's softer.
Promise began in Genesis.